works now with this parable that Christ gives. But you got to understand the context in which he gives the parable. He's talked to them about judgment and about the fact that they don't have the ability, the spiritual sensitivity, to see that judgment is coming. And so now he's going to give them a parable about the issue of delaying, the judgment being delayed. All of the parables that Christ gives, all of them, there's a point in his ministry where he begins to teach in parables. Prior to that, he didn't do that. Now, you'll recall why he teaches in parables. Every book you'll ever read, not everyone ever printed, I guess, but most of the books you read that talk about parables, they give you the idea that Jesus was a storytelling preacher. That is, he just liked to tell stories to illustrate the truth because it drove it home to people and you could understand it better if you got a good illustration. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in England, he said one time, he said, illustrations are like windows. They let light in. And you know, if you can take an illustration about here's a spiritual truth and here's an illustration of it, a lot of times you grasp the concept better if you can see some living example of it. And that's true. But that's not why Jesus talked in parables. If you go to Matthew chapter 13, it's very clear. When the Lord Jesus Christ began to teach in parables, he did it not so that people would understand, but so that people would not understand. That is, the nation rejected him. And when you go through the book of Matthew in chapter 11 and chapter 12, you see the culmination, the crisis point in the earthly ministry of Christ where Israel has rejected him. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And that's very telling. Because what he begins to do, and then he begins to speak to them, the mystery parables of the kingdom. That is, he literally withdraws himself from the nation, as it were, and he begins to teach just that little believing remnant in the nation, the little flock. And he begins to give them these parables. In verse number 10, Matthew 13, 10, when the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is what? Not given. Now notice, why do you speak to them in parables? Because it is not given to them to know this information. It's just given for you, the believers. So he speaks in parables so that those people out there that are rejecting can't get it. He's going to teach the disciples how to understand the parables, how to interpret them. The other people aren't going to get it. Verse 12, For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Hear ye, therefore, the parable of the sower. And he goes down and explains how to interpret the parable of the sower. And what he does, he interprets two of the parables for them so they will know how to interpret the rest of them. In other words, he gives them a template upon which to interpret the parables. And by the way, the template he uses is exactly the opposite of the way everybody interprets parables. Everybody says, well, The parables were given to make everybody understand everything. Jesus said, nope. I gave the parables so the people that didn't want to hear, that weren't listening, that weren't believing what I'm saying, couldn't get it. Not so it'd be clear to them, but so they couldn't get it, but you believers could get it. Everybody says the way you understand a parable is it's just a general story. Don't give any special meaning to the details. You know what Jesus does? He gives a meaning to every detail in the parable. Well, if Jesus gave a meaning to every detail of the parable, how do you think a parable should be interpreted? Well, every detail must have a meaning. And if Jesus said, I'm giving the parable so the unbelieving people over here can't get it and the believers can, do you think he gave it so everybody would understand better? Or just so some would and some wouldn't? Well, see, I think Jesus knew more about what he was saying and why he was saying it. You know how we feel about that. So when you come to Luke 13, and by the way, that's when he began to speak in parables, when it was obvious he'd been rejected. And he begins to talk in it's called the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, these mystery parables of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13. But all the parables basically deal with what's going to happen to the kingdom. Christ has been preaching about the kingdom that's coming, about the wrath, that they were to flee from the wrath to come in order to go into the kingdom. And he'd been preaching about that to them. Now, Israel has rejected him. He's on his way to the cross. He's going to train the 12 and the little flock with them about the ministry they're going to have after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven. During his absence, what are they to do? And the fact that they thought that the kingdom was going to come immediately, he began to give them parables to teach them that it wasn't going to come immediately. In fact, the kingdom was going to be so long in coming, they were going to think it was delayed. Look back at chapter 12. We already saw this. Chapter 12, verse 42. Luke 12, 42. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. In other words, when Christ comes over here, Israel needs to be faithfully ministering God's word to them. But, verse 45, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord, what? Delayeth his coming. And so begin to beat the men servants and maidens and to eat and drink and be drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in that day when he looketh not for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and so on and so forth. So the issue is, hey, the believers are going to say, let's be faithful stewards. But the unbelievers are going to, the Lord delays his coming, so we can just go play. When the cat's away, the mice will play, we say. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 says that when sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. And because of the delay principle, you know, there's a principle of the justice of God and the way God deals with people. Is that, and that's what this parable sets out, is that God deals with people in justice. And his justice is rooted in his righteousness. What's right? The rights of the proprietor of God. But God exercises his judgment in infinite patience. Isaiah talks looking at this period of time out here when God pours this wrath out, and he calls it his strange work. Well, when God is patient, from the beginning of Israel's history, there is this, I don't know what to call it except to call it a delay principle. God would tell Israel, I'm going to do this. He told Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Exodus 5. Do you remember that? Pharaoh said, who is the Lord God that I should let Israel go? And what did God do? Did he just say, okay, Mo, hit him upside the head with that stick you got and bring him on out? No. He hit him 10 times before he got him out, didn't he? God sent 10. Now, you think God needed to send 10 plagues to get Israel out? No, what was he doing? Those plagues are clearly identified in the book of Exodus as being judgments on the gods of Egypt. And what he did is he took the 10 major gods of Egypt and he struck them down one after another. And Exodus chapter 9 says to Pharaoh, God says to Pharaoh through Moses, "For this cause I raised you up, that I might show my power in you." But now wait a minute. While God is showing his ability to judge the stronghold of Satan, Israel was caught in satanic captivity. Isaiah 52 is clear that the Pharaoh that ruled over Israel in the book of Exodus is the Assyrian. He's a part of the satanic policy of evil. He's the same kindred guy. This guy out here in the last day is the man of sin, the son of perdition, is called the Assyrian. And that Assyrian in prophecy sits on 7 heads, and it starts back here with Exodus. The same system that's going to hold Israel captive out here held them back here in Exodus. So God judges it, demonstrates to Israel how he can deliver them from satanic captivity. But now if I was a Jew sitting over there and Moses had said, "The Lord's going to deliver you," I'd have packed my bags and been ready to go. But we got 10 plagues going on here. Now if each plague took a month, how long of a... That's 10 months. I mean, Moses, I done packed my bags. I'm ready to go. 10 months, man, I got to do laundry. What's the delay? So God made the promise, "I'm going to deliver you, but I'm going to postpone that for a minute because I got something else I want to do first." See how that works? What was he going to do in the postpone? He's going to judge Egypt. He judged Egypt so that all the Gentile nations would hear about the great deliverance that God made for Israel and what he did to the Egyptians. You remember in Joshua 2 when the spies went in and met Rahab in Jericho? You remember what she said? 40 years ago, we heard about what God did to Egypt when he brought you out. And our heart melted within us because we knew you were coming to take over this land. I don't know where you've been for 40 years, but man, we've been worried. Of course, Israel wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years. But Rahab got the message. Why? Because she heard what God did to the Egyptians. So in delivering Israel from Egypt, involved in delivering them, he did what? He avenged himself against their enemies and destroyed their enemies. Well, to do that, he had to postpone the deliverance. And all through Israel's history, God would say, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. Trust me, I'm going to do it. But I've got to do this first." Christ comes along, preaches in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, "The kingdom of heaven's at hand." Everybody gets all excited, the believers, they all go and get excited. And then he says, "Now, but wait, but before that happens, I've got some things over here I've got to do first." So it's going to take a little while. And what the parables do is he begins to educate the little flock back here about the delay and what they're going to be doing during that time as the build-up to the great and notable day of the Lord comes. Now, in this parable in Luke 13, the point here is that the delay in judgment doesn't mean you're going to escape the judgment. Just because he delays judgment doesn't mean the judgment isn't real or isn't going to come. It's going to come. But here's how the delay is going to work. Verse 6. "He spake unto them this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, 'Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?' And he answering said unto him, and by the way, did the owner of the vineyard have a right to say that? Was that a righteous judgment on the fig tree? Sure. What's the purpose of a fig tree? Fruit. Some figs. You folks ever seen a fig tree? Where I was raised in Mobile, Alabama, my mom and dad's backyard had two big old fig trees. They would cover this platform, the two together. Every morning during the spring, my mom would go out and pick figs. You got to go early because the birds will peck them if you don't get out early. And she'd go out and pick those figs. And every morning that I can remember, we had figs on the table. Mom made preserves. You ever had fig preserves? Oh, man, you hadn't lived if you hadn't had fig preserves. Ooh, I mean, I didn't get looking like this without a lot of work. You cook them and you cook them down with the sugar and make syrup. And now my wife, she likes to take the stem off and put lemon in it. I don't like it that way. I like no lemon to leave the stem in. I don't want anything to mess up the sugar. And I like the stem because you can hold out and eat them. But anyway, that's a fig eating lesson. But those fig trees are big bush, they're trees, but they're not a tree like an oak tree or a pine tree. They're more like a bush, and they have a lot of shoots coming off of them, and they get big and round. You have a fig tree for shade, you can't get under the fig tree because it's not made to get under. They'll get tall. And if you cut the runners down so that they don't get so tall you can't reach the top. You don't have to be on a ladder getting up to them. But they kind of bush out. The only purpose for a fig tree wouldn't be shade, wouldn't be decoration. They're lousy looking things. It's to get those figs. That's what you got it for. So the guy's right. He came looking, hey, let's cut that thing down and do something else with the ground. Verse 8. And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also. Notice he doesn't say pity the fig tree. He doesn't say excuse the fig tree. He says, let me have one more chance. I'll dig about it and dung it. I'll fertilize it. I'll dig up the ground around it. I'll aerate the ground. I look at this crowd. I don't know if there are many gardeners in here. I'm not a gardener. I got a brown thumb on one hand and a brown thumb on the other. I told you about going to Hawaii years ago. I took Cynthia over there and the couple we stayed with there gave us a big old macadamia nut, unshelled. You take that home with you, and that means you got to come back. But she also gave us two little cuttings about the size of my little finger that would be a plant that Cynthia admired. So we brought them home, and I took mine and put it in a little glass. She said, take it, put it in a glass with water in it, and suspend it in the water and let it root. And when it grew roots, then you put it in dirt, and it'll grow. So I took it and put mine in the window, just like she said. And in about 3 weeks, mine was all green, slimy, gooey stuff, as dead as a doornail. Cynthia's just sprouted and did real good. Mind you, same water, come out of the same spigot, same exact glass, same window. Just, you know, she spit on hers one way and I spit on mine the other. Mine died. That's the way it is with me with anything. Diane Longer gave us some lily bulbs, about 100 lily bulbs, and I'm out in the backyard. She said, now here's how you plant this thing. You dig up the ground and you put it 6 inches down and you pat it over like this. And I did exactly what she said. I wrote it down. You know, I can follow instructions. I did it. 88 of those bulbs came up in China because they didn't come up in my backyard. And she says, well, did you put it with the little pointy side up? I said, I don't know. You didn't say that. She says, well, you know, it has to be up to make it go. The squirrels got them or something. I don't know. But she came over to the house and she went out in the front yard and took a little rake and raked around in the dirt and threw a bunch of bulbs out and raked them over. And they all grew. And I'm thinking, that isn't what you told me to do. That's why it didn't work. Well, she had a green thumb. I got a brown thumb. So I can't make something grow. And I know that. So I don't try to make it grow. This guy says, I'll dig about it. I tried to, when we first moved to the country back in 1970 down in Alabama, I mean, I was born and raised in a city slicker. I never had lived in the country. I mean, we were showing up out in the country. And 17 miles from the nearest town. We had the last telephone on a six-party phone line. We were the last one on the road. Beyond us, there wasn't any phones. We were down in the middle of nowhere. And my wife wouldn't have a garden. Well, we didn't have any money. And if we were going to have something to eat, we needed a garden. So we went out and planted a garden. And I got these tomatoes growing. And they got up about a foot high. I never grew anything in my life except grass, and I'd cut it because it didn't, you know, it's my job. We got these little tomato plants, and we're out there, and I'm out there every day watering them things. Now, Alabama's got red clay. We got black clay here. Well, if you just turn it red, that's be like in Alabama. You get it wet, walk across it, you'll be 4 inches taller when you get to the other side of the field. Sticks to you just like this stuff here does. So I'm out there watering those things every day. They got it about a foot, and then they began to turn yellow. The leaves all switch. I'm thinking, what's going on? I don't understand. They got plenty of sunshine. They're getting water. We put fertilizer. What's the... So the man whose farm we lived on, who fell in the assembly there, he came. I said, Mr. Adams, come look at these. He looked at them, and he says, well, those are going to die. I said, I see. I don't understand why. And he didn't say anything. He just went over and got a hoe and went around and started hoeing around. I said, you're going to cut them down. No. He said, you got to break up the ground. I mean, the when you water clay, what does it do? It gets like concrete, man. It gets hard. And you have to break up the dirt so air can get in it. You got to aerate the soil. That's what he's talking about. Dig about it. What he's talking about, I'll go do everything that needs to be done. I'll dung it, I'll give it some more fertilizer, and I'll dig about it. I'll do what needs to be done to make it grow. Then if it doesn't, after that, if it doesn't bear fruit, cut it down. He doesn't say, well, that little tree, you know, well, I'm not expected to do too much. He said, okay, you got a right to cut it down, but I know you, Father, and I know that your judgments are, they're righteous, they're right, but I know you're patient. So let's give them one more opportunity. And this time, I'll go do, we'll go the last mile. And if it doesn't work, cut them down. In other words, just because God was going to be patient didn't mean the judgment wasn't going to come. Now, what I want you to see is how this parable lays this thing out. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Now, that's not a new idea. Come back to Isaiah chapter 5. As soon as he said that, everybody listening thought of Isaiah chapter 5. Now, everybody that's sitting here didn't think about that, but you're not an Old Testament Jew listening to Christ teach. They knew their Bible, and they knew what he was alluding to. There's a guy plants a fig tree in a vineyard. Isn't that a strange place to plant a fig tree? You know. Grape orchard. I thought about that. A fig tree would not enhance a grape orchard. You just get in the way. In a vineyard. If you planted a fig tree in a vineyard, you flat wanted to have it there. You did it on purpose. You didn't do it by accident. You desired it to be there. It's a purposeful thing. What's he talking about? Isaiah chapter 5. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. By the way, there are three of these songs in the Bible. This is a great passage in Israel's scripture. My well-beloved hath a vineyard, in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vines and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay waste, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or digged. And there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is what? The house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. Now, what is the vineyard identified as? The house of Israel. Isn't it convenient that he identifies for you what the vineyard is? I hope it is, because it is. God planted a vineyard. Now, in time past back here, God said, I planted a vineyard. And I planted a vine. A bunch of vines in a vineyard. That vineyard is the nation Israel. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. I'm sorry, chapter 80. Isaiah chapter 80. Isaiah chapter number 80. Thank you. Somebody needs to catch up with me here. Psalms chapter 80. I'm in the right place. I don't know. Psalm chapter 80. You're just going to let me just go right on, weren't you? Psalm 80. I'm sorry. My mind was in Judges when I said that, so, you know. Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Thou that leadest Joseph, like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Notice that we're talking to the nation Israel. Verse number 7. Turn unto us, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we will be saved. Now, I don't have time to go down through all that context there, but this psalm is looking to the tribulation period. It's a tribulation psalm, and it's some people in Israel in the tribulation asking the God of Jacob to come deliver them and for him to shine forth on them. Verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it fill the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it. The boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She went out of her boughs unto the sea, and her branches she sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why didst thou then broken down her hedge, so that they which pass by the way do pluck her? So on and so forth. My point to you is that he brought a vine out of Egypt. Who did he bring out of Egypt? The nation Israel. And I was planted. You cast out the heathen. Where did he cast the heathen out of? The land of Canaan. And planted it. Where did he plant it? In the land of Canaan. So I know what the vine is. The vine is the nation Israel that he planted in the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Now, in this vineyard, the parable says, he also planted a fig tree. Now the fig tree is in the vineyard. Come back with me, if you would, to the book of Judges. Chapter number 9. And the book of Genesis, chapter number 3. Judges chapter 9 and Genesis chapter 3. In Judges chapter 9, there's another parable given to the nation Israel about Abimelech and the conspiracy to have Israel associated with him. And Jotham gives this parable, verse number 8. The trees, plural, went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree. Now notice, there's going to be an olive tree. Come thou, reign over us. Reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? The olive tree said, no, I won't do it. I'm going to tend to my own stuff. And the tree said to the fig tree, so we got a fig tree, come thou and reign over us. And the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine and that which cheereth God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble. And when they asked the bramble to come reign over them, he says, okay, I'll take the job. The bramble said unto them, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, what I want you to, main thing I want you to get out of that is there are four trees there. There's the olive tree, the fig tree, the vine, and the bramble. All four of those trees are used to represent different things about Israel. The trees, plural, of the earth come and say, come reign thou over us. Who did God establish in the earth to reign over the nations? The promise he gave to Abraham, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The nations say to Israel, come on, be the blessing God intended you to be. But they don't just walk up to Israel and say it that way. They come to them really in four different venues. Now, we already saw what the vine tree is about. It's about Israel as a nation. The national life of Israel. The olive tree. What's the olive a picture of in the Bible? Well, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit, olive oil, the anointing oil. It's a picture of access. When Solomon made the tabernacle, the temple, the door into the holy of the holies there was made out of olive wood. Because olives in the Bible symbolize, represent access. What nation in the earth had what nation, physical nation in the earth had access to God? You remember what he said in Ephesians chapter 2, that all the nations of the earth, all the Gentiles, all the uncircumcision out here, what are they? They're strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Only one nation, Deuteronomy chapter 4, was near to God. So you have this special status, spiritual status that God gave Israel. The brambles, you know who they are? What is a bramble? That's an old... You ever hear the song Ramblin' Rose? You ever see tumbleweed? That's what I'm thinking about. You ever see tumbleweed tumbling by? Brambles are stickers. They're briars. The briars. You ever hear? You remember the story about Briar Rabbit throwing them in the sticker patch? That's the brambles. Is that a very good? These guys are good to eat. Do you get anything good off of that? No, not us. It's blackberries. That's bad. That's apostate Israel. There's access. There's the national life. Then there's one more. The fig. Come back with me to Genesis 3. In the Bible, figs have a special kind of a connotation. First time you ever read about a fig is where? Genesis 3. Verse number 7. Look at verse 6. Genesis 3, 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her. And he did eat. Made a conscious decision to disobey God. They sinned. And the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, what was Operation Fig Leaf designed to do? To cover up their what? Nakedness. To cover up the shame of their nakedness. To hide themselves from God. Verse 10, he said, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. It's man's attempt to cover himself before God, cover his sin before God, that the fig represents. We call that religion. Now, God only gave one religion in all of human history. Every other religion than the religion God gave is a false, phony counterfeit. Would you agree? I mean, if God gave it, anything else is man-made, counterfeiting what God did. The only religion God ever gave, He gave to the nation Israel through the hands of Moses. Paul in Galatians chapter 1 calls it the Jews' religion. So what God did is He planted a nation in the earth, planted them in Palestine. Then He put a religious system inside of that nation. Did it on purpose. That vine grew. The nation grew. The fig trees in the nation. The time came when He came looking for fruit. Now He comes looking for fruit right here. But He's got to come in the nation, in the vineyard, to find the fig tree, doesn't He? Because that's where it is. So He came to His own, looking for fruit. And He didn't find any. You remember in Matthew 21, when Jesus saw the fig tree, and it had leaves, but it didn't have any fruit? You remember what He did to it? He cursed it. And He said, no fruit will ever grow on that tree again. You say, well then, why is he going to dung about it and try to make it grow over here? That's why we call the Mosaic covenant the what? Old covenant. And on the cross of Calvary, what did Jesus Christ make? A new one. See that? You ever read over there in Matthew 24 when he says that about this time period over here, that when people see the budding of the fig tree, know that the coming of the Son of Man is close by? If Jesus cursed the fig tree and said it'll never bear fruit again, would he resurrect it over here? Who would resurrect it over here? The unbelievers. You know what the Antichrist is going to do? He's going to reinstitute that system. That's why he rebuilds the temple. He sits in the temple claiming himself to be God. They've got all of the Old Testament stuff. They go back to that. You know what? By the way, in the dispensation of grace, when you try to religion up Christianity, you know what you get? A curse. Because when Jesus cursed that fig tree, he in essence said, religion won't ever get anybody anywhere again. Now we use the term, you know, kind of loosely. But every religion on the face of the planet is a plagiarizing of that stuff right back there that God gave Israel, including when you try to make a religion out of Christianity. Christianity is not a religion, it is a life. It is a living relationship with a living God that has to live inside of your inner man, in your spirit, in you. That's where regeneration takes place. And your relationship with God takes place. When God works in your life, that's where He works. And when you're looking for Him to work out there on the ignition of your car and, you know, turn the fumes in your gas tank into solid fuels that'll run your car, or try to put more zeros into your bank account, or try to heal Aunt Nellie's toenail, ingrown toenail, when you're wanting to work out there, you're religioning up just like somebody going down to some cathedral or temple and praying over a chalice of hooch and wanting it to become blood. Okay? Some of you have been there, done that. So religion doesn't help here either. Now, notice what he said. For 3 years, we're looking for fruit. And for 3 years, we hadn't found any fruit. Jesus Christ comes and ministers to the nation Israel for 3 years. There's no fruit. He dies. You know what he cries on the cross? He doesn't say, Father, track them down for they rejecting me. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Don't cut them down yet, Lord. Let's try one more time. And he says, we'll dig about them and we'll dung them. Here comes the Holy Spirit. You know what he told his apostles? He said, you're going to do greater works than I've done. Now you got silly people running around today trying to say, whoo, you know, God's going to do greater things with you today than he did with Jesus. Well, just yawn, you know, stick your fingers in the ears, wait till they get past their hallucinations or something else is on the TV, and then pull them out and, you know, watch the commercials. It's got nothing to do with the Bible. It's got nothing to do with what that passage is talking about. Well, what Jesus, most people don't even know where that's at. It's in the book of John, chapter 15, 14 and 15. John 13, 14, 15, 16, Jesus Christ is in the upper room with his apostles. When Judas leaves and the 11 are left there, he tells them about what they're going to do in the early Acts period after the Holy Spirit comes on them and the New Testament ministry begins with the Holy Spirit here. But now, how long was that going to go on? Come with me to Hebrews chapter number 2 and Luke chapter 13. Hebrews 2 verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now watch carefully. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Now that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. That's what happens when the book of Acts begins, isn't it? Now you see in that verse, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, the salvation, the message, the ministry that's going on in the early Acts period with the ministry of the Holy Spirit working through those apostles with divers signs and wonders and miracles of the Holy Ghost, that is a continuation of what Jesus Christ is doing back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The salvation that Christ spoke back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John continues on when the book of Acts begins. Why? Because God gave, extended to the nation Israel and a renewed opportunity to do what?
Bear fruit.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. That's why when John the Baptist came to Israel, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, it's exactly what Peter preaches to Israel in Acts 2 when he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. The message hadn't changed. Just been updated by the historical developments, but it's the same offer to Israel renewed over here. Now the idea that the fall of Israel took place at the cross and that something new was introduced at Pentecost is just an idea born of religious confusion, not Bible study. It's born of trying to make what God's doing today be the same He was doing back yonder when it's not. And one of the greatest blunders you can ever make studying the Bible is to think that what we're a part of today as the members of the body of Christ had anything to do with what God was doing back there at Pentecost. Or for the 1 year after Pentecost. Because He said, let it alone for how long? 3 years back there, 1 year over here. Somebody get me the book of Acts, chapter number 1 in one hand, and Acts chapter number 7. Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter number 7. Somebody got a Scofield Reference Bible? Okay, Charlotte's up here up front and Ben's in the back. Some of the rest of you, any of the rest of you that have a study Bible with dates in them? A Scofield has dates at the top of the page. That's the reason I ask. Donna, you got something? Is yours a Scofield? Okay. What is the date over Acts chapter number 1 and 2? A.D. 33. All right. So Pentecost takes place in A.D. what? 33 A.D. is when Pentecost takes place, according to the dating in there. Now, somebody look over at Acts chapter 7. And if you've got a Scopus Reference Bible, it's page 1159. What's the date there? What? A.D. 34. Now, if you subtract 33 from 34, what do you get? 1 year. You can take the time marks between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7, and that's where they get that. And the time between Pentecost and Acts chapter 7 is 1 year. Now notice what's happened to Israel in Acts chapter 7. Look at verse 51. Stephen is preaching. If you go back to the end of chapter 6, they get Stephen before the Sanhedrin, we call it, the Senate and Council of Israel. Chapter 6, verse 15, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, looking steadfastly, saw his face as it were, as it had been, the face of an angel. And you know in Israel's history, an angel is a messenger come from God with a message, usually of comfort for the nation. And his name, he's got the face of... An angel's face would shine. By the way, when Moses was given that back there, what did his face do? You remember it was shining? Well, those lights are hot. Did it shine? Kind of a comparable kind of a thing. When Moses gave the law to Israel back there, he came down off that mountain and they were worshiping that golden calf. You remember how many people died that day? 3,000. You remember how many people got saved on that day? Pentecost? 3,000. 3,000 died back here. 3,000 got life over here. A guy with his face shining over here. A guy with his face shining over here. Just interesting parallels. Notice what Stephen says to them. Verse 51. Acts 7:51. Ye stiff-necked. Now, is that a good way to be? Not too good a message now. Ye stiff-necked and what? Uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Now Stephen sends he's got a message from God to the nation Israel in Acts chapter 7. And what does God call Israel? Uncircumcised in heart and ears. Where are they uncircumcised? They're down here. Through the fall of Israel. You know when the fall of Israel took place? There it's pronounced on them right there. As a seminal moment in the spiritual history of that nation. When God declared them through Stephen, who, by the way, chapter 6, verse 8 says was full of faith and power. And it goes on down there to say he was filled with the Holy Ghost. That is, he was speaking as the Spirit gave him utterance. And God pronounces them uncircumcised in heart and ears. And it's then that the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven returns, not in wrath and judgment, but in grace to save Saul of Tarsus, making Paul the apostle, and reveal to him a system of information that he calls a mystery. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of a mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Peter was preaching back over here. He said this message back over here is spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Two different messages. And the difference comes there. Just at the point when all that was left was for the wrath of God to be poured out in the prophetic program, God interrupted prophecy with a new program called the dispensation of grace, where he sets aside temporarily, interrupts the program of Israel, and introduces a new program in here where we are today. Now, when you're over here, coming this way, Christ is telling them, 3 years we've been looking for fruit. He's going to extend the thing to you, give you a renewed opportunity out there. Why would he do that? God the Father called him to repentance through John the Baptist. Then God the Son calls him to repentance. There's still a member of the Godhead, God the Holy Ghost, and he calls him to repentance. But you know what they did with John the Baptist? They let Herod murder him, cut his head off to satisfy the lust of a wicked heart. And they just didn't murmur. with Jesus Christ, they said, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Israel didn't crucify Christ. Rome did. If I was a part of a religion that called himself Romans, I'd be a little worried about that. But they demanded it, rejected him. And then God the Holy Spirit. And you know what they do with the Holy Spirit? They do the same. And now you got strike one, strike two. With Stephen, they don't let it happen. They don't ask it to be happen. They literally killed him themselves. Read on down in Acts 7. They murdered him. Strike one, strike two, strike three. And anybody that follows the Cubs knows what that means. Okay? So what Christ is doing is he's saying, hey, this thing is going to get extended out here, but you know what? The wrath is still real. Don't mistake it, guys. Now, Peter says in 2 Peter that people are going to ask, it's been a long time since back there, and he still hadn't come. Why is he still delaying his coming? Oh, we know. He really didn't mean it. And Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 3, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. You know, God's long-suffering, God's not slack concerning his promise, but long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Then he says, count that long-suffering of God is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul has written unto you. The reason it's been 2,000 years of wrath delayed and grace extended is not because these people back here didn't understand the nature of the kingdom. The amillennialists and the postmillennialists and the preterists are just out of their, you know, they're just out on a tree whistling Dixie. Sort of like an owl going cuckoo. It's not that at all. They were right. They knew exactly what the program. God changed the program. And the head of the 12 apostles said the explanation for the delay is in Paul's epistles. And Paul tells you how God interrupted the program. Okay? So the issue back here in Luke chapter 13 in that parable is the judgment has been delayed. But after the delay, the wrath is going to come. They don't know about this, but even with the dispensation of grace, the wrath is still. That's why when I've taught you about the issue of eternal judgment, I've said to you many times, just because the wrath is delayed doesn't mean it isn't real. It just means it's delayed. And it'll be real one day. But right now, we have another day of grace extended. What's going on in that early part of the book of Acts? Things don't change. And that's what we call it early Acts. And that 1 year period is that extension of mercy that God gave the nation Israel. Then the fall of Israel takes place and Israel is diminished away as the new program is introduced. All right, Father, thank you now for the time together in your word. We pray our hearts might be enlightened by it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we can go eat ice cream and apple pie.